Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by faith, or shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's ask God's blessing on our study together. Father, we come to a passage that you have given us that is pretty theological. It's not one of the lighter parts of your word. We ask that you help us understand it. Help us understand, Father, what relationship the Ten Commandments, the law that you gave to Moses, has to us as Christians today and to the world in general. We ask for that understanding as we study, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? We're continuing in the book of Galatians, and today we hit a pretty heavy theological section again. It has to do with the law. It's what it can or can't do for us, as we'll see. You have heard people say before, all of us have probably heard someone say, well, I'll just keep the Ten Commandments and I'll get to heaven. Or my basic philosophy is I just try to live by the Ten Commandments. And I think that if I do pretty good, I'll get into heaven. Whether they've used those words or not, you know that there are people who are basing their assurance of salvation on keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai many years before Christ, about 1,500 years before Christ. Today we're going to see something that every Christian should be aware of. We're going to see that that statement, that belief that you can get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments is totally absurd. I use strong language because Paul is making a strong point. But it is totally absurd to think that you can get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. You have more chance of crossing the ocean in a paper boat than you do of getting into the gates of heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. And we're going to see that in our passage today. Now, if we were to go back a step and see where we've been, we'll see that in the last part of chapter 2 and in the first part of chapter 3, Paul has been arguing with the Galatians, or to the Galatians. He's been telling them the positive side of the theological argument that a person is only saved by faith. Paul uses the term justification, or made right before God. That a person is only declared righteous before God by faith alone, not by the law. Now that's the positive side of the argument. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he argues that you know this is true because that's how you were saved. And then he goes on in verses 6 to 9 in chapter 3 to argue you know it's true because that's how Abraham was saved, and the Bible tells us that. But now in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, he's going to give the negative side of the argument. The positive side of the argument is you're only saved by faith in God's promise. The negative side of the argument is that the law cannot save you. Okay, and that's where we are. Why is he arguing this? Probably because the false teachers that had come in and confused the Galatians were probably saying something like, well, you know, since he mentioned Abraham here, they would probably say, well, we know Abraham was saved by faith alone. But you see, that was before the law. That was hundreds of years before the law came. But now that we have the law through Moses, a person has to keep the law in order to be saved. But what Paul is going to do is show the absurdity of that argument. He's going to show that, no, you cannot be saved by the law in any way, at any time, by any means. We'll develop that. So in verses 10 through 12, what he's really going to argue is that the law doesn't save, but the law curses. The law brings a curse. Look at verse 10. He says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, and then he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He's saying that the law brings a curse. And in fact, the way he says it, what he's really saying is that it is impossible to keep the law. It is impossible to keep the law. Everybody who tries to keep the law falls under a curse. For as many as are of the works of the law, those who try to do by their own personal good works, keep the Ten Commandments plus the rest of the law, fall under a curse. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 26 makes it a little tougher for us, because he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. You see, when he quotes Deuteronomy, he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. Now, the book of the law probably referred to at least the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible from Genesis to Deuteronomy. What was read to you by John this morning was the Ten Commandments from the book of Exodus. But you see, in Genesis through Deuteronomy, we have many more commandments of God. Those are elaborated and more detailed, specific commands are given. In fact, the Old Testament has 613 commands, not just 10. So what Paul is really saying is that the Bible teaches that everyone who does not keep all 613 commandments is cursed. And he uses a strong word. What does he mean by cursed? When he says cursed, he's talking about the curse of death that comes upon all men. What is death? Death is when your soul separates from your body. That's true. That's physical death. But really what he's talking about is true death or spiritual death that represents. And that is a separation of our souls from God. Death means separation from life. God is life. You're separated from God. God's life, if you don't know Christ, you're separated from God's life, you are dead. So everyone who tries to keep the law and be saved that way instead of by Christ is therefore cursed. They are in death. They are separated from God's life. And so what he's arguing is that you have to keep all 613 of the commandments. That's interesting, but back in Paul's day, there were two basic schools of rabbis. Paul studied under one of them. One of the schools of rabbis said that if you keep 99% of the law, you really failed. You have to keep 100%. That seems to be what Paul's teaching here. There was a more liberal school of rabbis in those days, and you'll find the same comparison to some schools of theology and preachers today. But this school of rabbis said, well, if you keep 51% of the laws, 51% of the time, then that's good enough, and God will accept you on that basis. But what Paul is not reflecting here, he's not reflecting what he learned from the rabbis. He's reflecting what the scriptures say, and he goes back to Deuteronomy, and he says, you've got to keep all of the commands for your curse. All 613 of them. You break one, and you're out. One strike, and you're out. If you were hanging over a cliff by a chain that had 613 links on it, how many links would have to break for you to be lost? Paul says one. That's right. So does Julie. Paul says one link, and you're lost. One strike, and you're out. How many drops of polluted water does it take to pollute a glass full of clean water? One drop is all it takes. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. And what Paul is saying is it is impossible to keep the law. It's impossible. We can't do it. Then he goes on in verses 11 and 12 to argue, in fact, he say, and he goes a step further, in fact, he says, it is impossible to be saved by the law. Even if you, I think what he's saying here in verses 11 and 12 is, even if you could keep the law, it was not designed to save you. It's impossible to be saved by the law, period. And so he says in verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He quotes from the book of Habakkuk. the just shall live by faith. The book of Habakkuk, what's going on there? You remember the prophet Habakkuk was complaining to God one day about all the evil in Israel and in Judah. And he said, God, how can you let evil like this go on in your people and in my nation? And God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to judge it. In fact, I'm going to judge it by using the wicked Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, whoa, wait a minute. He says, but God, you're holy, and you're going to use a people that's more wicked than us to judge us? That doesn't seem fair either. And God says, well, you just have to trust in me. One day I'm going to judge all the wicked. And Habakkuk, and the conclusion and the main thought of that book is this: the just shall live by faith. In other words, that those who are righteous, those who are true believers, just have to believe God's word. Not the appearance of things, but faith in God's promise. And applied to the situation in Galatia, it is those who are believing God's promise of salvation through Christ that are saved. Faith and salvation is ultimately through the principle of faith. And so he says, the just shall live by faith. The righteous, the just, shall live. I think that live there has the idea of salvation in it. By faith. And so in verse 11 he's saying, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Because we're always justified by faith, or else God wouldn't have said that in the book of Habakkuk, under the law. But then in verse 12 he goes on to say, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now, first of all, is he contradicting himself when he says the just shall live by faith? But then he goes on and quotes Leviticus 18:5 to say, but if you keep the law, you'll live by it. Is he contradicting himself? No. I think the idea in verse 12 is that if that word live probably doesn't refer to salvation, but enjoyment of the blessings. Now, when Moses was given the law, God told them that if they keep the law and obey it, they will enjoy the blessings in the land. They will be able to live in the land. They will not be wiped out. And so it's not so much talking about personal salvation as it is enjoyment of the promises that God made. So what he's saying in verse 12 is that the law is not of faith. They are diametrically opposed. They are mutually exclusive. They are contradictory ideas, the law and faith. Why? Because the law is based on doing. And he illustrates that by quoting Leviticus 18 and says, the man who does, emphasis on that word, the man who does them shall live by them. The law was given for you to do, not for you to believe. Faith is something we believe, and so the ideas are mutually exclusive. You either do or you believe. And you can't mix the two ideas together. And I think that's what Paul is arguing. Therefore, it's impossible to be saved by the law, because the law has nothing to do with faith. It simply has something to do with merit and earning and working hard and keeping the commandments. I think Paul is really arguing that you cannot be saved by the law. In fact, I'd like you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Just flip forward a few pages. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, in chapter 3, where Paul is kind of giving a resume of his past credits. And look what he says in chapter 3 in verse 6. He's been listing some of his past credits in verse 5. He's, you know, from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, and concerning the law, a Pharisee, the strictest sect. And then in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. This is before he was saved. He's bragging. And concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Paul says, I kept the law. No one could blame me for breaking any part of the law. But look what he goes on to say in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, all these merits on my resume, I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law. Why? Because the law can't give it. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. See what Paul was saying? He was saying, look, when it came to keeping the law, I was on top of the heap. I was blameless. But he says, that is rubbish compared to what I have through faith in Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that the law and faith are two different principles, and you can't mix them together. You can't say I'm saved by faith and keeping the law. Okay? That's what the whole book of Galatians is saying. That's what Paul is saying here. I drew up a little chart to compare law and to compare grace. What we do to keep the law, the system of law, and the system of faith, which believes God's word and God's promise. You see, the first comparison is that under law, we have a curse, which is death. But under God's system of faith and his promise, we have a blessing to eternal life. It's a big contrast. Secondly, under the law, God said to Moses, thou shalt. Under the system of faith, God said to Abraham, I will. Big difference. You shall. To Abraham, he said, I will. Under the law, the word is do. Under faith, it's done. Under the law, the basis is self-effort and what we can do for ourselves. Under faith, it's God's word of promise and what God does for us. Here's the one I like best. Not original with me. Under the law, the sheep died for the shepherd. They had their system of sacrifices. They sacrificed lambs and goats. Jewish shepherd. The sheep died for the shepherd. But what happens under the system of grace and faith? The shepherd dies for the sheep, doesn't it? Completely and totally opposite, and you can't mix the two, is what Paul is arguing. Now let's go on to apply this to today. What does that mean for us? I think it means for us that none of us has kept the law. First of all, we're not Jews. We weren't raised in a legal system with the law. But even if we were, we have the Ten Commandments, and some of us were raised in church, with church backgrounds, and like myself, learned and memorized the Ten Commandments as children in Sunday school class. But I think we have to all agree that none of us has kept the law. And that's why I wanted John to read the law, to refresh our memories this morning. And maybe we can go back over them. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever used God's name as a curse word? Have you just ever used it in a frivolous way that wasn't worthy of the dignity and majesty of God? Why does God put that first? Because perhaps that's the most important, that you revere God as he should be, and that you will be judged for every idle word the Bible says in the New Testament. Have you ever used God's name just frivolously? Boy, I have. And I'm not just talking about before I was a Christian and had a foul mouth. I'm talking about after I become a Christian. How about some of the others? Have you ever stolen? Thou shalt not steal. Oh, good time to ask that with the tax deadline coming up here. Uh-oh. Maybe I shouldn't preach on that one too much. Have you ever stolen from the government? You ever stolen from work? Taken a pencil, a pen, paperclip? Thou shalt not bear false witness. You ever told a lie? Yeah, just a little white lie. The Bible doesn't have white and black lies or gray lies or any shade in between. Have you ever false witness? Born false witness. What does that mean? It means saying something that's not exactly true or misleading someone. Painting one of your enemies or not so well-liked co-workers with a little shade off the truth to cast them in a worse light would be bearing false witness, saying something that's not absolutely true. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant or anything that is thy neighbor's. You've never said, I wish I had a nice car like my neighbor. Oh, I wish I could afford that bass boat that he's got. Never? You see, I'm using the law, what Paul says, I'm using the law lawfully. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm using the law to condemn you And as I do, it's condemning me too. But the law condemns all of us, and that's the point. None of us has kept the law. But I'm not finished. I want to go a little further. I want to say that none of us can keep the law. None of us can keep the law. Not only none of us has kept the law, but none of us can keep the law. And Jesus drove that point home in the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus do on the Sermon on the Mount? He took the law and he reinterpreted it to get to its deepest sense. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this. He said, "You've heard it has been said," and he was referring to the law, "you've heard it has been said that you shall not commit adultery." Well, that's obvious. It's all in the law, and perhaps you've never committed adultery. But Jesus said what that really means is that if a man looks at a woman and lusts for her, he's committed adultery. He's broken the real sense of the law. Now, that's a little more convicting even than the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Why is Jesus pulling it so far away from us? We'll never be able to be saved. And he goes on to say things like, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. Nobody in this room has ever murdered, I'm sure. But Jesus went on to say, "But I say to you that if you even hate your brother or say to him, 'You fool, you empty head,' then you're guilty of murder." And we're not so self-righteous all of a sudden, are we? Jesus said, "You've heard it say that you should an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You should retaliate. But I say to you, if you really want to keep the law, that you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And when somebody tries to sue you, you don't fight back. You don't only just give them your shirt. You give them two shirts." That's what they do all the time, right, Jerry? Nobody ever fights back. Jerry's a lawyer. What was Jesus doing when he was pulling this so far away from us? Was he making salvation hard? No. He was showing that there's no way you can be saved that way. What is that key statement in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount? He says, "Therefore be what? Perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So if you want to keep the Ten Commandments, that's all you have to do. Go ahead. Just be as perfect as God. See, the Ten Commandments were given to us to reflect God's holiness and His perfect standard of righteousness that represents heaven and the kingdom of God. And it was given to us not so that we could try to use it as a ladder to get there, but so that we could see it's hopeless. We're totally different from God and we're separated from Him. That is the purpose of the law, which is what we talks about at the end of chapter 3, next week's message. Why did Jesus pull it from us? To show that He was the way. He was the truth. He was the life. "No man comes to the Father but through me," He said. Not the law. Me. I came to fulfill the law. I kept it. Now you come through me because I kept it. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. But that's kind of convicting because perfection is something we cannot reach. God's holiness is so far above us. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so where does that leave you and me today? In the whole world, it leaves us under a curse. Because we can't reach that high, perfect standard of God, we are under a curse of death, spiritual death. We have been separated from God spiritually. We're cut off from His light. He can't have anything to do with us because He is holy and we are lawbreakers. We are sinners. We're separated from God. We're under a curse. And it's interesting that the Old Testament knew that the Jews couldn't keep the law. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Moses, through God, through Moses, is telling them that you'll be blessed if you keep the law and you'll be cursed if you break the law, the blessings are outnumbered by the curses 3-1. Why? Because God knew they were going to break the law. In fact, I'd like you to turn back to the very last verse of the Old Testament. find the book of Matthew and then turn back a page to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 4. And I want you to see how the Old Testament ends. The book of the law to the Jews, it ends with a curse. It ends with a promise and then a curse. In verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Now there's a promise, but look, "lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." What is the last word of the book of the law that the Jews followed? It was curse. In fact, they wouldn't even read it that way. They would read verse 5 and then verse 6, and they'd go back and read verse 5 again so that the Old Testament wouldn't close with a curse. But the word curse is written across the Old Testament law in huge, indelible letters so that the Jews would know that the law condemned them and there was no righteousness by the law, and God assumed that they would break it. And that's what Paul's arguing here. What does that mean for us who are Jews? We weren't really the ones to whom the law was given. We are not Jews. We're Gentiles. What does that mean? Well, in the book of Romans, Paul says, well, even the Gentiles have the law of God written on their hearts so that we know what's right and wrong. We didn't need the Ten Commandments to let us know that murder and adultery was wrong. Any society knows that that's wrong. There's a certain sense of rightness in any people in the face of this earth because God has set it there in their hearts. And we break the law because we go against what God tells us is right in our hearts. So what does that mean for us? Well, we're all in bad shape. We are cursed. We've broken the law. Someone has said that those who use the law as a ladder to heaven will be left standing in hell. It's exactly true. But I'm glad that we have verse 13 and 14. Because even though that the law brings a curse on us, Christ brings a blessing. Christ brings a blessing. Verse 13 through 14. How does he do that? He does that by taking the curse upon himself. Verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus is a cure for the curse. He became a curse for us, it says. He has redeemed us. What does it mean that he has redeemed us? The word redeemed comes from the idea of buying a slave out of the slave market. You pay a purchase price for something. Buy somebody out of something, a ransom price. And the word comes from that word that was used to buy a slave out of the slave market. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse held us in bondage. Christ paid the price. He paid the ransom. He bought us out of that bondage to the law. He redeemed us. That's what the word means, from the curse of the law. See, the Jews as a people, I think primarily Paul here is speaking of the Jews as a people. They were under the law that God given, but Christ came and redeemed them from out from under the law. And then it says that having become a curse for us, this speaks of what he did on the cross. And it goes on to quote Deuteronomy 21, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," showing that he means the cross. That Christ took our curse on the cross and became a curse for us because he was hanging on the tree. This was illustrated to the Jews under the law. You see, it looked forward to Christ in something that they did every year. On the Day of Atonement, they would sacrifice two goats. The high priest would take two goats, and he would take one to the altar, and he would slay it. And that goat would be killed for the sins of the nation, showing that blood shed and a price had to be paid for sin. He would take the second goat, which was called the scapegoat. And he would take the scapegoat and he would lay his hands on its head and he would confess over that goat, symbolically, the sins of all the nation. And by laying on the hands was symbolically transferring it to that goat. And after he confessed all the sins of the nation on that goat, his assistant would drive that goat away into the wilderness so that it would never be seen again.
Now, what was the Day of Atonement picturing for the Jews? It was picturing that because they were lawbreakers, there would have to be a price paid for blood. And that having paid that price, the sins would be done away with forever.
The Day of Atonement looked forward to exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Because it was on the cross where those two ideas are brought into one. And he, as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, paid the price in blood for our lawbreaking and our curse. And there, he also removed sins forever and did away with sins so that we could be forgiven forever. You know what the most precious words are in verse 13, though? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What good would that verse be to us unless those words were there? Two words, for us. What precious words they are. They mean that Christ did it for us. He did it in our place. He was our substitute. He took the penalty on our behalf. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says that he became a curse for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He traded places with us so that we could have his righteousness and he would take our curse. Is that a fair deal? Doesn't sound too fair to me. This is illustrated by a story that comes from a novel written by Charles Dickens. You've heard of it. I've never read it myself, but I've heard of this story. It's called A Tale of Two Cities. And near the in that novel, in The Tale of Two Cities, something interesting happens. It's about the things that surround the French Revolution, which is a pretty crazy time where they were killing everybody. And an Englishman who was trying to leave France with his family was arrested and put in jail and was told that he would be executed, and they did it with the guillotine. An hour before his scheduled execution, an old French friend of his came to visit him, brought in by the guard. In fact, it was a French friend and a former friend of his wife as well, close friend. He came in to visit this Englishman in the jail cell. And when the guard left, as soon as the guard left them alone for a few minutes, the Frenchman, the visitor, said, "Quick, change clothes with me." And the Englishman said, "Wait a minute, why? What's going on here? We can't do that." He says, "No, I want you to change clothes with me real quickly. Your wife and your child are waiting out front in the carriage to take you to England and to freedom. You must hurry, change clothes with me." They did. They swapped clothes. They looked pretty much alike. And the guard came back and led the Englishman out to safety with his wife and child and to freedom. But the Frenchman, within the hour, was executed by the guillotine. What happened? A man who was innocent paid the price for one who was guilty. He became his substitute. He did it for him. He died for him. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. He died for us. The idea of substitution. He became a curse for us. See, in the Old Testament, when someone, Deuteronomy chapter 21, when it says the cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, is not really speaking of crucifixion. It's speaking of stoning. You were to kill somebody who broke the law by stoning, and then to show that they were cursed by God or just utterly repulsed by God, they hung you on a pole. And so what it's saying is that when Jesus Christ was hung on the cross, he wasn't cursed by that, but he was hung on the cross because he was considered cursed. He was considered cut off by God. And that's why a crucified Messiah is repulsive to Jews even today. He was crucified, no, God didn't have anything to do with him. He was rejected by God. The Jews will tell you even today, and they did it in Christ's time too. They can't accept a crucified Messiah because it's a disgrace to think that a Messiah could be utterly rejected in a humiliating way and cursed by God. But you know, they fail to see the truth that, yeah, he is rejected by God. He was cursed by God, but it was for us. It was for you, the Jews first, Gentiles second. And so Jesus gives us a blessing in place of the curse. And in verse 14, we see the blessing. Why did this happen? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. There's two reasons that Jesus took our curse. One, so that we could have the blessing of Abraham. What is that? The promises of Abraham, a blessing, which include for us eternal life. to become Abraham's, part of his blessed family. And that blessing, that it might come upon the Gentiles in Christ. Jesus died for everyone, but he died to fulfill the law for the Jews so that the Jews in turn could turn around and dispense the blessing to the Gentiles. Of course, they failed to do that. We get it through a Jew, Jesus, but not through the Jews, the nation. And then a second purpose is in the end of verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, so that God could go ahead and fulfill his other promise, spoken of in Ezekiel 36, to pour out his Spirit upon the Jewish people, and upon all people, in fact, in Joel chapter 2. So Christ died and became a curse for us, that we might be able to participate in the original promises to Abraham, and receive the Spirit of God that was also promised to the Jewish people in the New Covenant. What does that mean for us today? I think we ought to pause and just think about the price that was paid for our law-breaking, for our guilt. An awesome price was paid for you and I who have broken God's law. An awesome price. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the price is spoken of, it said, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When God searched for a ransom price for you and for I, he did not insult our dignity. He did not insult our humanity. He did not insult our self-worth by paying for us with gold or with the most precious material in the universe. He searched for the highest and most precious price that he could pay, and it happened to be the blood of his own son. And that's how much he loves you, and he values you, and how much he's done for you. What a price has been paid for our salvation. And so how terrible it is when someone rejects that. Or knows about it and ignores it in life. You see why the Bible says that a Christian who understands, in Hebrews chapter 6, a Christian who understands this and then turns his back on it or falls away, there's no more sacrifice for him. There's no more sacrifice for sin. How can you appeal to someone if they've rejected the highest price that God has offered for them? If they've turned their back on the cross, there's nothing higher to appeal to. A person who willfully sins is committing the most terrible of crimes. And that's why it incurs God's judgment and discipline in the Bible. If you've been watching the news, you've seen that terrible oil spill up in Alaska. The incident of the tanker Valdez and how it wrecked into the reef. And oil was spewed all over the place. They find that the man was drunk. And they set his bail at $1 million. Now, I could ask Jerry if that was fair for a little drunk driving incident, you know. I don't think you usually get $1 million. But the judge said, when he was questioned about that, the judge said it was set at $1 million because of the seriousness of the incident. The higher the crime, the higher the price. Breaking God's holy standard, breaking the law, requires the highest price to bail us out, to pay the penalty, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing less. And then, I think another lesson for us is the simple fact, and I hope you've arrived at the same conclusion that I have, or been trying to push you towards, is that we can't be saved by the law. The law was never given to save. It's impossible. Therefore, where do you turn? You turn to Christ in faith. And you come to him. He is the way to pardon. He is the way to avoid the curse of the law. He paid the curse for us. And he says, everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you let Jesus Christ pay the price for you? Have you, through faith, trusted him as your Savior and come to him and said, Lord, there's nothing I can do to be saved. I come to you who have paid the price for me, and do you grasp that by faith? And you, who I know already have, are you therefore living your life in gratitude for what he's done? That's what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life and eternal life is something we receive, not something that we achieve. The law cannot save, only faith in God's promise. That's what Paul has been saying. I kind of understood the whole futility of earning salvation as a sinner, earning it by doing good works. That was kind of brought home to me in something that happened a few years ago. During my last surgery, I was in the hospital laid up, okay? Now, each surgery was pretty expensive. I think each surgery was about $8,000. And I knew how long I'd been in the hospital. And so I got to figuring one day how much it was costing me. I didn't have much to do in the hospital, but so I started figuring, how much is it costing to live here on an hourly basis? And I figured it's costing me about $50 an hour to be in this hospital. And for this operation and everything all together. $50 an hour. Well, it just happened that I was also grading papers for one of my professors at that time, too. And so I brought the work to the hospital for me. And, you know, the professors get overwhelmed with papers, and so they hire people to grade them for them who've taken the class already. And I was grading papers for my professor, and it occurred to me while I was grading the paper that I'm making $4 an hour. And I said, this has to be a definition of futility. Making $4 an hour while I'm spending $50 an hour. But you know what? That's what people who are doing, who try to earn their way into eternal life. They're making $4 an hour and God's charging them $50 an hour. It's impossible. It's impossible. Christ has paid the price and he pays it fully. He's pardoned us. He said, you're free. Go. The price has been paid. All we have to do is receive it by faith. You know what happened? My insurance paid a certain amount of that hospital bill, and then the surgeon told me, don't worry about it, I'll just take the insurance. I won't charge you anything. And I said, amen. Did I say, no, I insist on paying $50 an hour? Nope. I received it by faith on his word, his promise. And that's what you need to do. If you know that you've broken the law and can't live up to God's standard and have tried all your life to, you just need to say, Jesus, I know you've paid the price and you're offering us a free gift. I take it because I need it. Boy, I need it. Just receive it as a free gift. There's a song that we've sung here. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. And that's what we're saying here. Jesus paid a debt that we could never pay. Let's close in a word of prayer.